chapter 14 with me tonight, beginning in verse 26, when this is the Jesus turned to his disciples and he really laid out a way of following him and the cost involved. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if any man will come to me and hate not his father, his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know what that means, that in order to be able to follow the Lord, that we're going to have to give up everything that would stand in our way to hinder us or be an obstacle in our way of following him. And then he says, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Thus happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. That's a principle right there in accounting of that cost. And I'm looking at that in the sense that there's a cost involved in being a Christian. I'm not talking about a financial cost, as we all know, but a spiritual cost to being a disciple and following the Lord. But we know that God requires us to be committed to him. And commitment is something that is a total loyalty you give to the Lord without any reservations, none whatsoever. I will follow the Lord on his terms. I'll be committed to what he reveals to me. Well, tonight I want to look at the cost and the commitment of walking by faith. That there is a cost and there is a commitment, and they go together. You commit yourself to pay those costs. And so the Christian life is, it's not cheap. I'm not saying that it costs you something, again, financially, but there are what we would say, there are costs involved. It's not just coming to church and joining a church or being a part of the people who proclaim to be Christians. It's more to it than that. I mean, you're committed to the Lord and you're committed to all that he has for you and what he requires of you as a Christian. But so many Christians today are looking for what you would say is a bargain basement faith. Something that is a bargain. They see it as an easy, cheap way to follow the Lord. And there's a lot of that that's out there today, which you can say there's a Christianity today that has been dumbed down, that has been really stripped of all of its, you know, parts of commitment that, and requirements that you would have, you know, to be a part of what God has for you. And it's just, to some people, it's just going to church and, you know, putting up with that time that you're there, then going home and going your own way. It's no commitment to live the life. There's no commitment to take up a cross and to bear that cross. They want the best from God. I think most Christians do. They want, you know, God, give me your best. Give me your all. And I think that's what God says I will do. I will give you all, you know, of who I am and what I promised to you. But then I require something back from you. I require the best from you. But see, most Christians looking for that, again, that little bargain basement deal where they can find the best deal they can. They don't have to give anything for it. They're looking for that deal. Well, look what I got. It didn't cost me but a dollar. You know what happens? I found that a lot of times when I bought that cheap tool, I was sorry I bought it. It's usually the way it goes. You know, when you buy something that's really inexpensive. Man, I look at this deal. Look at this hammer I bought. It's cheap. First time you whack that thing, a hammerhead flies off and you have to run from it. You think you got yourself a real big deal, but you didn't. And it's the same way with Christianity often, that people have that kind of mentality. But you get what you pay for. And I don't mean that, again, financially here, but you get what you pay for spiritually because of what you give into it. There is a law of sowing and reaping. There's a law that the Bible speaks about often about, you know, of giving of yourself over to the Lord. You become his servant, that you surrender your life to him. And that, you know, that costs you of leaving something behind because you put him first in your life. In order to put him first, whatever was first, it's going to have to become second or third or fourth. And that's what we're talking about here. But God really promises us, when we look through the Bible, he promises us the best. He promises us to prosper us, to protect us, to take care of us, to provide for us, to give us health. And we got the best health care plan that could ever be devised. We got the best financial plan that could ever be devised, the best protection system as far as anything's concerned, right here in the Bible with the precious promises of God, because he promises to give us health. He promises to provide our every need. He promises to protect our lives. But it doesn't come cheap. Again, we go out looking for the best insurance policy. We try to find the best deal. Well, they can strip it down to the point you can pay a whole lot of money and you don't get nothing out of it, because then when you decide you want to cash in on it, you don't get what you thought you were going to get. But that's not the way it is with the Lord. I mean, because God says, I'm going to give you my best, but I require you to give me all of you. So there's a sense in which Jesus gave all for us at the cross, and in turn he says, now you give me your life back. You give it all to me voluntarily, no doubt. But that's a cost involved, because that means that you have to give up some things, again, that were, you know, the priorities of your life and the things that you love the most. See, and the thing that we see here is that God doesn't have a sale every year around springtime and lower the standards. He doesn't lower the value. Everybody else can have their spring sales and their fall sales and whatever kind of sales that they might have at the time of the year and offer you something, discounts, but there's no discount in Christianity. God doesn't say, well, okay, right now for a few months, if you'll come to me, then I'm going to lower the standard and you can still be a fornicator and be in the kingdom of God. That you can still be a liar and be in the kingdom of God. It's right now, just for a few months, you're exempt from those couple of things, just right now during this season of sale. I wonder how many Christians would run to that. But then we would have a problem, because then the rest of the time, everybody's required to meet the higher standard. And that's the way it is. And that's what God requires. But he never lowers the standards. And it's the same for everybody. God doesn't say to one, I'll give a little better or a little less. Everybody gets the same thing as far as prosperity, as healing, salvation. The complete package is right here for you and for me, but God requires something from you. And there's no, again, bargaining with God. There is no deals here. There's no specials that are offered to any particular individual. I'm sure that that's what's going on in Christianity, though, because it seems like that a lot of churches and people who promote the gospel of Jesus Christ seem to have a year-round sale, trying to make bargains with people and make it easier for them to, you know, in a sense, it's easy to be a Christian. I mean, look, you don't have to do anything but come to church. You can be anything you want to be. You don't have to change. And they don't say it maybe in those absolute terms, but they try to dress it up in a way and fashion in such a way that it appeals to the masses, and it doesn't require any repentance. It doesn't require any sense of commitment or loyalty whatsoever. Just come and attend. Come as you are. Stay as you are. Live as you are. But please attend and give us your money, because we got to pay for this building. And that's what the motivation is behind a lot of that. But again, the Bible says whatever man sows, he'll reap. So there is a law of sowing and reaping that we have in the Galatians chapter 6, if we turn there for a second and read that, because it hasn't changed. I mean, that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. You can read it and over again, and when you go back to it, it says, I haven't changed. I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. And so we have here in Galatians 6 and verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Unchanging, permanent, everlasting, always the same. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so we have to continue to do what is right in seeking the Lord. And there's a cost involved in all of that. So, I mean, if you give God your second best, then that's what you're going to reap. You're going to reap that very thing. If you don't put anything into it, you get nothing out of it. It's that simple. And people don't seem to understand it, because, well, I haven't got time, I haven't got this, I haven't got whatever. You know, it's too much for me. So they want Christianity on their terms again. It comes back to, well, here's the terms I set. I'll come to you as long as you don't make it hard for me. I'll commit my life to come to church as long as I don't have to give. I'll commit myself to come to church as long as you don't make it hard on me, or I don't have to take up a cross, so maybe I'll just take it up once in a while. It's trying to always make some kind of deal with God. Lord, I'll do this if you'll do that. No, God says, this is what I have done and this is what I require. And that takes a commitment from you, and there's a cost involved. So let's look at it from that standpoint, because a commitment, I mean, the cost of getting faith. Did you know that it takes a commitment to that? Because it costs you to get faith. The most precious thing that we can have in this life is the ability to believe. The very opposite of unbelief. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've heard that for a long time. But then again, after all this time that we've heard that, where are we? You would think if a person understood what that meant, that they would be further on in their relationship with the Lord, and they would be, you know, reaping what they have sowed, because that's what the Bible says. If you've been sowing to that, to get the faith, and you've really seen it, it's a cost involved. Faith doesn't come by osmosis, and by that I mean just sitting there and just listening and letting it kind of envelop you as, you know, smoke does a building. And you come out smelling like faith, like you would smoke. It doesn't work that way. I mean, it can if you listen and open your ears and open your hearts, because he says if you will diligently listen unto the word of the Lord, then certain things will take place in your life. But that's something that we need to see, that Romans 10, 7, faith comes. And if faith will come, you have to pay the cost to get that. But then you ask yourself a question, how much time do I really give to the hearing of God's word? It's my spiritual time that I sit down and read, take notes, study, meditate, ponder, because all that goes with it, and allow the word of God to really just, you know, enter into my life and be absorbed with it and be saturated with it in such a way that it really, it has a positive effect, as we have talked about just recently in our lives. Because we know that Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, when a man comes to the Lord, that God gives us a gift. And it's, you know, salvation is a gift of God, isn't it? It certainly is. And it's grace. And it's also faith. God gives you the grace to believe. He gives that to you. That's an initial part of coming to the Lord, that God opens your heart and causes something to be deposited in your heart that makes you respond to him in a right way, and you give your life to him. That's the beginning. But that faith has to be cultivated. That faith has to be developed. It's not something that just comes because now you're a born-again Christian, and just because you say, well, you ask people, you know, they say, well, I'm a devoted Christian. I got an email the other day from somebody who says, I'm a devoted Christian, and I have a great inheritance I want to give to you if you'll do certain things. I wrote someone back. I've got this so many times. I wrote someone back and said, you're a liar and you're going to hell. That's what the truth is. They're not devoted Christians. They're deceivers. They're trying. There's a scam working there. But people call themselves devoted. They call themselves committed. But whenever it comes down to it, they really aren't. And so when you read here, it says that faith is a gift that God gives you. For you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. No man has any boast about it. But then there's also the other side of it, that faith must grow. But that faith will not grow if you don't plant seed and cultivate and develop it for it to grow. That's your responsibility. It just doesn't happen, again, just because you attend church or just because you open up your Bible or just because you read your Bible. You really have to be devoted to it and be committed to it in such a way, because the Bible speaks about, you know, developing and cultivating faith, because it speaks about that there can be what you would call a how come it is that you have no faith or little faith? Like in Matthew chapter 6, another place he says, how come that you have no faith? Well, I mean, little faith and no faith is about the same, because it's tantamount to, it's puny. It has nothing. It's not able to believe God for the basic things of life. Matthew chapter 6, where I quote it, I mean, he's talking about not worrying about all the things of life, because God's taking care of the, you know, the birds and the fowls of the air. Will he not take care of you? He clothes the field with all these lilies and things. Will he not clothe you? Will God not provide for you and take care of you? Oh, you of little faith, he says. And he's certainly speaking in the context. He's the disciples, he's sending them out, and it's a warning against being covetous and telling them that I will take care of you. I'll provide for you. You don't have to be all in anxiety about where anything's going to come from. I will provide your every need. And it's true that in life that God does provide your needs. I mean, I've seen too much of that to even begin to consider denying that God takes care of me. And yet people have such little faith that they can't believe God for anything. So the first time somebody, you've heard this message so much, you think, oh, here you go again. But see, some people never heard it. And when you first hear this thing, it's like something rises up inside of you. If you're hungry about that, you say, what? I mean, that was my reaction the first time I heard it. And I began to become curious about that and hungry for that and thirsty for that. Because if I can believe God for things, then that means I can overcome and triumph. That can be a different kind of life. And then again, he says in another place in Romans 14, he speaks about weak faith. There are people that are weak in faith. And he's talking about people, he's talking there in the context of some people, you know, just like they can't eat meat. So they're all involved in the vegetarian. You say, you didn't hear that today. And they're scared or whatever seems to be over their mind and conscience that's grabbing a hold of them, that for certain reasons they can't do certain things. Well, that's called weak faith, because, you know, if you're in a bad situation, what are you going to do if you can't You got to survive. Would you eat a rattlesnake? Would you roast him and eat him? I mean, if it's down to survival, would you eat a snail? Some people eat those things at restaurants. But listen, it's about your faith. You can believe God if you get faith, because it says on in Romans 4:17, I believe it says, about Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, Abraham had to grow to that place, no doubt. God dealt with him. But all of us can get to the place where we grow up in faith. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because I would ask a question. Is it God's will that we grow in faith? Well, certainly it is. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly in the love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth." And so he says there that your faith groweth exceedingly. And it is God's will for your faith to grow exceedingly. But if your faith is not growing, then is it puny? Is it still little faith? When you're in various different circumstances or trials, does he have to say to you, like he did to them in the storm in Mark chapter 4, where how come it is you have no faith? Or Luke 8, he says, where is your faith? Well, that means, where is your faith? That faith can be located, that you can see it, that you can recognize it by actions in people's lives. And when people don't seem to be having that, James speaks of a corresponding action in believing for something, it is evidence that they don't have faith for that. Is it possible to have faith for salvation and yet not have faith for anything else? Yes, it is. That's where we start off at. I mean, Romans 12:3, he's given to every man a measure of faith. That's where we start in our relationship with the Lord. It's his work in our life. It's through grace, by faith, you are saved. And so there's something that's deposited in you because you are a believer. Being a believer is one who has faith because you believe in Christ. You believe in his work at the cross. You believe in his death. You believe in his resurrection. And because of that, it's brought you to the place where you have a faith in him and you walk in that light that you have, because that's what God requires of us. And so, you know, when you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, it speaks about there about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice and having our minds renewed and transformed. Why? So that we can know what the will of God is. And so if we neglect his word, if we don't have a commitment to it and pay the cost of getting into it and understanding what the Bible says about who Christ is, our relationship to him, what he has done, what he requires of us, and we're going nowhere in this life whatsoever. Mark 11:23, he said to them, you know, whosoever says to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, he'll have whatsoever he saith. In the very next verse, I mean, therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them and you shall have them. Let's talk about faith. Because it means you can believe God for something you do not have, do not see, you do not feel, but yet you see that he promises it to you and that you can claim it and obtain that promise and appropriate it to yourself. Though you don't feel it, see it, smell it, taste it, or touch it. It has nothing to do with the five senses. But God has given it to you, just like with salvation. It's something that God has given to you. You claimed it. Well, so it is with any other promise, because all of his promises are available to us. Is that not true? And that's what Mark 11:24 is telling us about prayer, that if you believe that I will do something for you, but you got to see, the big thing is you got to believe it. And that's hard for people to do because they're relating to a God whom they cannot see and certain things that he's promised that they don't have before them. And they're used to, you know, if I see it, I'll believe it. And yet the Bible's telling us you have to believe it in order to see it. I'm faint unless I believe to see the glory of God in the land of the living. Psalms 27, verse 13. Believing always comes before seeing in Christianity. In the unbelieving world, seeing always comes before they believe anything. So we had something that are two opposites. Now that we are true Christian believers, we believe before we see. We've never seen Christ, as it says in 1 Peter. I mean, we've never seen him, but we believe that he is. We believe that he loves us. We believe that he cares about us. Do you believe that? Okay, but you've never really seen him in person. But today, You know, if somebody were to read in the Bible that God would provide you something, I mean, you think of something that you have a need of in your life. I mean, not a greed, but a need in your life. If you have a need of a job, can God open the door for you to obtain a job? Well, certainly he can. But what do you have to do? Well, you have to believe that God has a job for you. Now, that doesn't mean that you just sit home and says, okay, God's going to call somebody, come to my door, knock on it, and say, I want to hire you. It doesn't work that way. You got to get up and you got to go knock on doors and you got to believe that God is directing your path and you got to look and you got to search and God will open the doors and God will provide. You do your part. God will do his. You believe that you have a financial crisis in your life. Can God provide that need? What would you do if you had a tax time? Get your tax bill in. And it's a little more than you thought it was going to be. What are you going to do? What would you do if you had a large, I mean, you know, $5,000, $10,000 tax bill right now? What would you do right now if you had that? So, Lord, don't say that, brother. It can happen. What are you going to do? Don't look at me like I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, you're going to have to believe God, and you're going to have to pay it. You know that. So you're going to have to make some arrangements to do that real quick, and you're going to have to trust the Lord for it. So Mark 11, 24, we get back to that God says, therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received it, and you shall have it. Does that mean it's going to come instantaneously? No. But does it mean it's going to come? If you believe it, it will, because that's what he promises. But it costs you to get that. It's just not going to come again because you're just careless and just, you know, you've heard other people say it and you parrot what they say or you repeat what they say. So you believe because they said it and you said it. Now you're going to get it because they said you could get it because they said it. So what did you say? Go get the tape and rewind it. It has to be a personal thing that you really in your heart have paid that cost. You say, this is really no big deal to God. I mean, when Peter had to pay his taxes, he sent him fishing. You say, well, boy, that sounds like a vacation. If you go on a vacation like that and come back with money, it must have been the Lord to pay his taxes. Didn't that happen? That's still in the Bible? Exactly it is. And that same thing is true for you and I today as much as it was back then, because there are lessons and principles that he was teaching them to put their confidence and their faith in him and trust that he would provide their need. He will do the same thing for you no matter what the situation is in your life, but you are going to have to pay this thing called the cost and commitment to get that. So having faith, when you have faith in your heart, guess what there's an absence of? There's an absence of doubt. There's a presence of peace and joy in believing. There's not this turmoil and this worrying and this concern. There's a different mindset, a different attitude. It's a whole different makeup that's going on within a person's heart and being because of the fact that he believes in his heart. And so, therefore, he's not in this turmoil like they were in the boat when it was all the winds and the water coming into the boat. They were feared for their life. I mean, they had no peace. They had no joy. They had doubt and fear in their life. And that's when he says, where is your faith? I mean, you have no faith. Why? Because they feared, and fear is the very opposite of faith. So that means that they would, again, he's teaching them like he's teaching us, but it's going to cost you to get that. It's not going to just come. And that's what we have to really give ourselves to. And so it's a commitment to the debt. So in other words, see, it costs you time. You all know what time is? Tick tock, tick tock. It's time. We seem to have time for everything in the world, but the Lord and study, research, meditation. Because when you go to the Word, it uses phrases like study, commune, meditate, ponder, search. Those phrases are used often in the Bible and in relationship to our communion with the Lord. Like he said in John 5, he searched the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me. So in other words, the religious people of the day thought they had eternal life simply because they owned the scriptures. No, because God did not own them. They had set up their religious traditions, their religious ways, and they set God over on the sidelines, and God was not a part of what they were doing. It was all for their own praise and glory and recognition and attention and applaud. And so they set aside God by their traditions and made the Word of God of none effect in their life. Same thing goes on today in most churches. in most people's lives. They set it all aside. It doesn't mean it. They have a big family Bible at home with their family tree in it, and that's all it means to them. It's just something that's religious. But it doesn't speak of something that Romans 10:17, I think, speaks of, and that is a personal relationship. It's personal. Faith is a very personal thing. Faith is not something that passes down because you're born in a home that believes God. If that was true, then every one of our children would be believers, and they're not. So faith is something that's not born into your life because you're born into a Christian family. Because you're born in this world as a sinner. You have to come to the same place they came, and that is to the acknowledging of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and have personal faith just like they had. And it's the same thing for everything in life. It must be very personal. What do you believe? Boy, is that a huge question today when it comes to so many Christians. What do you believe God will do for you? If he says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises are yes and amen unto God by the through us, do we believe that? All of God's promises? How many are there? What do they say? Help me find them. Because some have said there's 7,000 of them. But we know the basic ones. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God delights in the prosperity of his servants. God holds no good thing to those who walk uprightly. I mean, it's all through the Bible. God will prosper you, make you successful in life. So I don't need God to be successful. Okay, we'll see how far that goes. Because you might be successful in some ways in life, but at the end of life, you're not successful because you're not successful in your family, you're not successful in your relationship with God, and at the end of it, you go to hell. That's no success in that. You might have been rich and own a lot of things and have, you know, popularity and famous and recognized by people, but you don't know God. And at the end of that, you've lost everything. You haven't gained anything. You're reaping what you sowed. But at the same time, you know you can have a right relationship with God and he can provide your every need and make you successful. He can do that. He promises he'll do that. I mean, if you read Psalms 1, he says you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that flourishes. Is that what he says? But do you believe it's for you? That God will cause you as a person to grow, to mature, to flourish, that God will give you wisdom and guidance in every pathway of life, that he'll cause you to make the right decisions, that will cause the right things to take place in your life, that will cause you to be successful in your relationship with God to the sense you prosper, you're healthy, and you have wisdom and you have protection in your life. Well, I believe that God promises those kind of things, but it doesn't come without a commitment and a cost to sit down and to study. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But then you have to shun something, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Because there's a whole lot of that today. I mean, if you want to look here, you want to know what shun, profane and vain babblings is? Just listen to the news media every day and you'll hear it. And it says, cut it off. Shun it. Because it's worthless in your life. And their word will eat as doth a canker. And he speaks of two individuals who concerning the truth have erred because they're saying the resurrection is past already and overthrowing the faith of some. So you listen to the wrong things, to these half-hearted so-called Christians on radio and TV today. They'll talk you out of your faith. They will speak error, and you begin to follow after those things, and you begin to miss what God says because you're not paying the cost of study. You're trying to find the easy way out, and I've seen that in so many people's lives. I can rewind back into the 70s after I was first saved and being around a lot of people. We really had a lot of great Bible studies and times together and things, and we were hungry for the things of the Lord, and we knew one thing, that it was good to study, talk, wrestle things out, and come up with some conclusions. What is right? What does the Bible say about things? And I remember some of them wanted so bad to have a deliverance ministry, a healing ministry. They wanted this and they wanted that. They wanted it so bad. One of them went off to some popular evangelist up in north and went there and studied under this fellow and came back and then wanted to get involved in everything else. But it never worked for him. It never worked for him. And everybody wanted to do something. I thought about going somewhere too, but you know what God told me to do? Stay home and study. That's what was in my heart. Stay home and study. And that's what I just stayed home and studied, went to work, stayed home and studied, went to work, studied while I was at work, studied, going down the road, studied and read and meditated, pondered, thought things. And then one day it started coming. And the things that we had talked about began to materialize in some way in my personal life. Now, I thought it was, you know, you're looking at one direction, but God's got something else in mind. And then that day and time came that God told me, I want you to pastor and teach. That's all I want you to do. That's my calling for your life. Now, that's not the great popularity that maybe some people were looking for, or you want a great deliverance minister or a healing minister, you want to be a Smith Wigglesworth. Like all, everybody seemed to want something like that, because deliverance is a dynamic thing. When you see it work and somebody get, you know, delivered. But God says, no, that may happen in your ministry once in a while, but I want you to study and I want you to teach and pastor. He showed me that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, where did that come from? It came from above. It came from heaven, and it came to me personally. That wasn't for everybody. It was for me. But that's what God showed me, and it's materialized these some 30 years. It has operated and functioned in my life, maybe on a small level, but nonetheless, it's operated in my life. And I have done as best I can what God has called me to do. I'm sure that there's a whole lot I could do better, and I hope that he will show me what it is. But it costs you time to study and to commune with the Lord. Something that we seem to neglect from time to time. There's sometimes when you take the time to to pray and commune that God would show you something through the scriptures. Or sometimes maybe you would have a vision of something. There's dynamic and dramatic things that God can do if a person would give his time and heart to the Lord. I remember one morning way back in the late 70s, early 80s, I was praying one morning before church and God showed me a lady walking into the church. I'd never seen it before. I just saw it. And I just stopped that. Wow. Went on to church and was preaching. Here comes this lady walking to church I'd never seen before. And I'm just sitting here preaching that time. I think after it was over, the lady was getting ready. I said, wait a minute. God showed me something I want to tell you about. And some of y'all might remember that. And I told her about what God showed me. And she wanted us to pray for her father, I believe it was, who was sick. And we prayed for him, if I remember correctly. And finding out that she went home and told this man about that, and he was very impressed about what she had told him, and he was a judge. Now, who would have ever known all of that? I don't know what all came out of that, but I know what happened. I know what God showed me, and I know that I was scared and trembling, but I said what God showed me to that woman and let God take care of the rest. That's all I can do with what I had. So sometimes those things happen. Now, you could... You know, you read a book like Bevington or Wigglesworth, you read those books, and you're reading 30 years of ministry, 40 years of ministry. Man, you think, it didn't happen every day. If I were to write down everything that's happened over the 30 years, or you look at that and think, man, but no, it's all compiled in just a little bit of time, an hour and a half, 2 hours of reading, and yet it's happened over a period of 30 or 40 years. Nothing like any of those others, but there's some things that really are meaningful. How did all of those things happen? Because of your personal contact, your relationship with the Lord. And I'm saying that's available for all of us here. And the reason, you know, we're trying to make God work and force and coerce and somehow manipulate God to do something, but that's not the way it works. You just have a relationship, and then one day, boom, it happens. It just happens when God wills and when God wants it to happen, not when you want it to. But it won't happen with a casual believer. It won't happen with somebody who's not devoted and spends his time with the Lord. It happens because you take your time and you study the scriptures to show yourself approved of God. And that's what's required of you. Psalms 1. We know all of these scriptures and we can quote them, but that doesn't mean that we know them, because we don't spend the time with them. In Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1, this is the blessed is the man that walketh not. And here's a cost. But there's a cost and commitment right here. Blessed is a man that walketh not, it's negative, no doubt, in the counsel of who? The ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And here comes the positive. But his delight, what he takes pleasure, delight means take pleasure in, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In that law does he do what? Meditates when? Day and night. a continual, ongoing meditation. And that's, you know, you take a few scriptures, you take a Bible with you, you can write them down on cards. Throughout the day, you can ponder on those scriptures. You can write notes. If you put the scripture on the front of the card, you can write notes on the back. And you can have something there. You can call them to memory like that. And then you can think about them. What is this saying? What are you saying to me through this, Lord? Delight in the law of the Lord. He meditates in the day and night. And listen to the consequences or the reaping that comes from this payment, the cost he's making. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he does. Why do some people prosper so much? Christians. I'm not talking about the ungodly, because they do too. I mean, that Psalms 73, that Asaph was bothered by the fact of the prosperity of the wicked. It bothered him big time until they went into the sanctuary of the Lord, saw their end. Then he corrected his whole attitude. But why do Christians prosper? Because of this right here. Because they put God first in their life. He says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In other words, there's a broad way and there's a narrow way, and the people who take the broad way are going to end up in a broad hell. But people who take the narrow way are going to end up in where God wants them and be successful and fruitful in all that they do. Now, that's a cost. It's a cost. What's the cost? Time, study, ponder, meditate, wait. Wait upon the Lord. Be still and know I'm God. Is that still in the scripture? Psalms 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. And just wait. Waiting is... they that wait upon the Lord shall be renewed with strength. It's about a braiding together of ropes, how they're intertwined, they become stronger. And I believe, and looked at it from this standpoint, as a man communes with the Lord, that he's intermingling and being braided in a relationship with the Lord in such a way that it seals in his heart what is right, what is good and just, and he begins to live that because it's in him. And because of that, his strength will be renewed, and he'll be successful in life. And so that's what it's all about. Joshua says the same thing in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, take this word of the law and meditate upon day and night and observe to do all that's written therein that you might prosper and your way might be successful. So he mentions really, it's about success. True, godly, Christian success. Not just going out and being some entrepreneur who makes a widget and makes $1 million. We're talking about godly people who have really entered into a relationship with God. And because of that, God has guided them in such a direction that they are prospering in all that they do. And it's good for them because that's what God has ordained for their life. So like John 17, verse 3, you know, this is what it's all about. To know the true and only God and Jesus Christ, his son, whom he has sent. To know the true God. Not false gods, not what everybody else says about God, but the true God who reveals himself in Scripture. Because this is where he reveals himself. He doesn't reveal himself anywhere else, but through the Scriptures. And if he reveals himself in a dream or a vision, you go back to the Scriptures and see if it's what it is. Because Paul warned that they can preach another Christ. And so we have to be sure that it's the true Jesus Christ. And so again, you read these things and this is what it's all about. Remember in Acts 17, verse 11, he said to the Christians there, they searched the Scriptures to see if these things be so, and then they did what? They believed. They searched the Scriptures. And that's what we're supposed to do. But do we do that? Like I was talking about this morning, doing a word study. I mean, you take a word, prosper, and do a word study on that. And see what you come up with on your own personal level. Be surprised at things you would compile as you go from book to book, looking up the word prosper, prospering, various ways it's used. Look at it, because sometimes it comes up in a different way. And you see all of this that God says, I will provide your need. Because there's a lot of prayer. I mean, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. That's prosperity, but you don't see the word prosper there. But you find these principles. It's a principle. This is what God does. I mean, this is why he took a curse upon him that we might be blessed. And that's going to only come if we really believe it. It's not going to come because we mentally assent to it or because we say, man, I really want that. But there's a lot of people that want something, but they're not willing to be committed to it. And then it'll count in Mark chapter 10 to that rich young man who had, you know, how hard is it for rich people to enter the kingdom of God? But Lord, we've forsaken all to follow thee. No man hath left mother, father, brother, and sister in forsaking his own life that he will not receive back in this life with persecution 100-fold. That's what he says. Because of that commitment. And so, and here was a man that was rich and successful, but he wasn't willing to walk away from it to follow the Lord on his terms. And the problem wasn't money in itself, but the fact was that he loved money so much that it controlled his decisions. Called covetousness. It would strangle the life out of him. And Jesus knew that and therefore said, you must go sell all that you have and follow me. He couldn't do it. How can anybody be saved? I mean, it's impossible. No, it's not. With God, nothing's impossible. For it's those who trust Jesus. It's those who trust in those riches. It's hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. It's not because they're rich. It's because they trust in them. In other words, they put their confidence in the money. The confidence will protect them. The confidence will give them health. They think their money will buy everything they need in life. It doesn't. All money does is bring a lot more turmoil. And you pay a lot more taxes and a whole lot more worry. That's all money does. I mean, read it in Ecclesiastes. And you read it a lot about a lot of people's lives, what money has done to them. It's really controlled their life. And they trust in that money. Their confidence is there. They don't have to trust in the Lord. They put it in money. They think money can buy them the best health, the best insurance, the best this and the best that. And that's not what Jesus is the best. There's nothing better than that whatsoever. And so it's always about this thing about what it says here about searching the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, meditating and pondering in the Scriptures, and separating ourselves away from those things that are so ungodly, that are opposite of what God is and what he's all about. Now, I know a lot of you young people are struggling and you don't believe a lot of this. And you wonder, now, how can this be? Well, it can be because God says it. And somewhere in your life, you're going to have to just begin to start practicing this very thing, as I did one day in my life, because I was challenged with the same thing, and unbelief was there just as big as yours is. But I had to break it down, because faith comes by hearing. When faith comes, it breaks down the unbelief. It's exactly what it does, because the opposite of faith is doubt and unbelief and fear and worry and all of those things. Now, John 6:63, he says, you know, the words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and they're life. So the source of life is in the Scripture. That's where life comes from. I'm talking about true, spiritual, dynamic, real, supernatural life. Being Proverbs 4 and verse 20, my son, attend unto my words, incline thy ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thy eyes. Keep them in the midst of thy heart, for their life to all that find them. Their medicine to their flesh. And keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Right there you have a formula in Proverbs 4, verse 20 and following. For attending, inclining your ear, and guarding your heart with the Word of God, because that's life. Here's life right here. How can you get anything else more precious? Because when you speak about the word life, you can talk about physical life, you can talk about spiritual life. And the word for life that Jesus uses, the word Greek word zoe, Z-O-E, is spiritual life. And that's what he's speaking of, being infused with spiritual life, because the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. In other words, this word is able to bring that spiritual life into you. But it'll cost you. You have to be committed to it. And it will not come unless you give your time and your heart to it. And it takes us Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 and following. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. So the context here is the Sermon on the Mount, same as Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And he's saying here, you're calling me Lord, but you're not doing what I say. So something's not right. So you come to me and you hear my sayings and you doeth them, This is what a man is like who hears and does. He is like a man which built a house, and what did he do? He digged deep, and he laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house, he could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And he talks about the other side of that foundation in verse 49. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation. He built a house upon the earth against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Now, Matthew brings out the rock and the sand. Here he says the same thing. One had a foundation. One didn't. Okay, you know, some of y'all in construction, you know, if you build a house, you dig down, and you put that cement in there, and then you put the block in there. You do a lot to have a really solid foundation, and then you build from there up. Now, in the old days, what they did, they went out there and just cleared the lot a little bit, and they put some bricks down, and then they started building block up on top of that, and they didn't dig anywhere, didn't put any cement down at all. What happens to those houses after a while? They begin to sag. They begin to break down and crumble. And when there's a little shaking of the earth, and a little changing of the earth's structure, at times the house can begin to have structural damage because of that. It doesn't have a good foundation. Same thing is true, spiritually speaking, because the person didn't do what? Go back to verse 48. The man who hears and does it, this is what he's like. Like a man which built a house, he dug deep. He laid a foundation. Now, what does that mean to you spiritually? Because we all know what it is to go out and dig a hole. I mean, we want to dig a hole. We want to do the minimum. You ever dug a hole for a tree? And it tells you how you got to dig it, you know, the twice the size of the width, and got to go down real deep and everything else and break the dirt up. And you want to do the minimum, so you just stick that doggone tree in there and cover it up and say it's going to be okay. We'll put extra fertilizer on it, and we'll water it down and say, okay, it's done. And then it dies. You wonder why it died. Well, you didn't do it right. We want to do the minimum. We don't want to do the maximum. And the maximum is doing it right. And what he's talking about building a foundation is in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10 in the context. There's no other foundation that can man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation that we start with, is Jesus Christ. We're born again because of him. We build upon that foundation, and we got to build right. And Hebrews 6 talks about foundational principles, repentance and faith, judgment, eternal things. It talks about baptisms. It talks about foundational principles. You get saved, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you get baptized in water, you understand about the resurrection from the dead, you understand about the eternal judgments where you stand before God. I mean, just basic things. They're foundational. You dig deep. Because if you don't get those right, you're going to be messed up. You've got to get them right. Because a lot of people messed up about the baptisms, messed up about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and eternal judgment. I mean, it's all backwards and they're all kind of, it's just all messed up. And if you mess up on the resurrection of Christ, you don't even know him. You can't be saved, 1 Corinthians 15. So we got to dig deep. And so you take that and apply it specifically to your life. How deep have you dug? Psalms 1. How deep have you dug regarding the promises of God? Because you got to dig deep. I mean, it's a spiritual shovel here, which is study, research, search, meditation, over and over again, pondering and meditating. We're talking about digging deep, folks. We're not talking about shallow Christianity. We're not talking about the surface. We're not talking about the bargain basement deal, about doing the minimum and expecting the maximum, because it ain't going to work. And that's what happens with so many Christians. They want to get by with the least that they can do in order to get the maximum out of it, but it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You try to drive a car that way, and I want to put the minimum in it to get the maximum out of it. You don't change the oil. You don't take care of it. You don't maintain it. You don't get it inspected. You let the brakes wear out. That car is going to wear out in no time. You can take a new car, and if you don't change the oil and don't take care of the tires and deal with those brakes and a little maintenance, you won't get 15,000, 20,000 miles out of a car you can get 200,000 miles out of. Because you don't take care of it. You want to get by with a minimum. Push it as hard as you can, as far as you can. Put the least into it, and I expect the maximum out of it. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. I got one truck. I got 177,000 miles on it. It's good for probably 300,000 if you take care of it. If you change the oil. Everybody had it before I had it, took care of it. You can tell by the way the engine performs. And you can look at it. You can feel it. And that's the way it is with Christianity. We want to get the maximum out of God, but we put the minimum in it, and we always fall down flat on our face wondering, what happened? Why didn't it work for me? It's because you have a cheap understanding of Christianity. You want a bargain basement deal. You want the maximum from God, but you put the minimum in it. And it doesn't work that way. And that's why you find so many people that out there that we talk about a lot and we use their names, whether it be George Mueller or whether it be Taylor Hudson or whether it be Smith Wigglesworth or ever who it may be. We talk about them. But look at their life. Look what they put into it. They gave their soul, their heart, their mind, their lives. They gave up everything for what they did. And what did they get out of it? They got the maximum. Things that we would be blessed to get a tenth of. But they got it because they put into it. They reap what they sowed. And that's what I'm talking about right here. And so when you take about things about your family and about your health and about your financial needs and about divine protection, you know what God has given you and you study that and you say, that belongs to me. This is what God has promised me. So when the crisis comes in life and the difficulties come and the circumstances come, you have something you can lay hold of that will get you through the crisis. And I'm not talking about the welfare system, the government, or anything else. I'm talking about God himself will intervene on your behalf and he will get you through the circumstances because you gave him your best, he will give you his best. That's what he does. That's the kind of God that we serve. So it'll cost you. A commitment to study, meditation, pondering, thinking, and digging as deep as you can get. And I'm going to tell you right now, I mean, I've studied a lot in my life, but nowhere near what is there yet for me. There's a reservoir that goes deeper than deep, but it's up to us to dig. And as we put our part into it and we dig, God brings out the gold, the nuggets we call them. Man goes out and searches for gold in the hills and he looks and he digs and he ponders and he picks and he keeps looking and looking and one day he hits and he strikes a little gold because he endured and he kept on doing it until he found where the pocket was and he dug and he hit it. Well, this is spiritual too for us. If we dig, we will find that. We will hit into it and we will find the very nuggets that we need for life. So first, it's going to cost you that commitment just to faith will come. And I'm going to pay that cost. If I have to set aside this time, you know, in the morning, noon, and evening. Because you can do it. If it's only while you're working, do y'all take a break to eat lunch? My goodness, nobody eats lunch around here. I'll tell you what, that is a lie if I've ever seen one. All y'all just lied to me. Y'all eat lunch? That's much better. And while you're eating, can't you read a few scriptures? Can't you ponder while you eat? You can think. You can absorb. You can even have a little pen. Oh, man, I didn't see that before. Need to study that a little more. You can do it. Secondly, y'all took all my time on that first one. And that's okay. It'll cost you to have pure motives and a clean heart. It'll cost you. You see, there's God's part where he has provided for us to have the clean heart. Because he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Telling us that we cannot have lawlessness and impurity in our heart. Proverbs 28:13. The man covers his sins, he shall not what? Prosper. A whole lot of Christians in the church are not prospering because they're looking for God to do something, yet they're not going to do anything about their life. But whosoever forsakes his sins, then he will have success. That's what it says. This is the man that will prosper. And so you can't cover your sins and grow. 1 Peter 2:1 and 2 tells us you got to lay aside all of these the hypocrisies and the evil speakings and desire the sincere milk of the word of God that you might grow thereby. So things have to be set aside in order to lay hold of. So we're still digging too. It's the same principle. But God says in Isaiah 59:1, my arm is not short, my ear is not so far away it cannot hear. But it's your sins that have separated me from you. It's your sins and your iniquities. What separates us from God is the impurities, the uncleanness. And it goes to the motives and to the thoughts, to the intents. It goes to the depth of the inside of man. It's not something that's shallow or surface. You can clean the outside and put all the makeup on it and make it look pretty and put you know, throw all the perfume on it. You want to, it smells good, it looks good, walks good, talks good. And so, if it walks like a duck, acts like a duck, must be a duck, huh? And we think that about Christians because it's all dressed up outside, and because it's polite and it's nice and it smiles, it must be Christian, but it's not inside. You can take those graves, as he said in Matthew 23, and whitewash them, make them look good, but they're inside, there's dead men's bones. There's wickedness, there's impurities. So God goes into our hearts and he sees down to the depths of those things, and there's things there that hinders the work of God. And he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, after chapter 16, remember, about being unequally yoked, about coming up from among them and be separate. He said, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Cleanse yourself. And the way we cleanse ourselves is by hiding that word into our heart and by obeying and taking heed to it, because it separates us from the things that are immoral and impure. We begin to shut our eyes to these things. We begin to separate it from them. We begin to disdain them because they're evil and they're wicked. And we don't have any love or affection towards those things. And so we should mature by doing that. We will grow and become strong. And when a man becomes strong in his righteous stand about things, not legalistic, but strong, he knows what he believes in. He will not compromise it. There's a man that he apparently believes something, because it's still faith here. You believe something. And today we got shallow Christianity that believes it's all right to be a homosexual. It's all right to be in a relationship with a significant other and not be married. Well, they believe it's all right to do a whole lot of things. The way they dress, they live, the talk, and that. They believe all right to do all. It's shallow. It is shallow Christianity. It is not what the Bible has revealed. And people yet see all that stuff, and they think it's okay, and it's not. So we're supposed to do, as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us, we're supposed to live to do the will of God, which we have been delivered from, the sins. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 1, where he tells us, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind that Christ had, for he that he had suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. I think that's clearly written. So no longer do we live to the lust of the flesh, to the will of man, but to the will of God. We cease from sin. The things that we once did, we no longer do. That's Christianity. Why? Because we believe that God requires us to be pure in heart. We believe that God requires us to cleanse ourselves and to remove ourselves from the occult and from all things that are unclean, that are immoral. We separate from those things and we mark them and we avoid them and we warn other people about them. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so how do you do those things? You begin to resist them. You take up a cross. You deny yourself. You make a stand. That's what you do. I mean, I didn't throw out a Christmas tree and Easter bunnies and all of these festivities and holidays for my life just for the fun of it. I did it because I saw that it was a mixture of the pagan practice of the world mingled with Christianity, thereby corrupting the true meaning of Christianity. I saw the distinction there. And I thought, why should I identify with something that breaks down, corrupts, and pollutes the true meaning of Christianity? Why should I identify with that? I should have no identification with it whatsoever. And people want to, say, well, Easter's coming. And people say, it's not Easter. It's Passover. I mean, putting Easter with Passover is like putting communism with Christianity. That's what it's like. They don't mingle together. They're diametrically opposed. They're opposites. Because Easter is a pagan holiday, a pagan practice. Passover is the divine intervention of God on the behalf of man to deliver him from his wicked ways through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so man brings these things in and they taint, corrupt, and pollute. And therefore the word of God is of none effect. And God says, separate from those things. And when you do that, you upset the politically correct Christianity of the day. Because it's the same as it is in politics. It's politically correct. It's Christianity correct, whatever you want to call it. And so again, we take up a cross, we execute that old way, and we mortify the deeds of the body, whether it's friends or whether it's families, whether it's holidays, whether it's events or circumstances. I mean, it may be a painful thing to do, but we do it because we're doing the will of God. And that costs you to do that kind of thing. Thirdly, it's going to cost you. I mean, this is a commitment we're talking about. It's going to cost you to keep the faith. It's going to be a commitment to do that. What would it cost me to keep the faith? Just simply to keep what I know that I have. Well, I don't know what it's going to cost you. I don't know what it's going to all cost me. It already has cost me some things. As it speaks of in Luke 14, 26, if any man come unto me and hate not his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's cost me family members. It's cost extended family. It's cost me friends. It's cost me some people that I knew in the past that don't want nothing to do with me. It's cost me something. I mean, it's not anything. I never lost a dime over being a Christian. I've lost a dime over being stupid, but never lost a dime over being a Christian. Never lost a dime. Never, not one penny. I've been blessed, but I've lost a lot of other things. Family don't want anything to do with you. Friends that once ran with you no longer want anything to do with you. It's cost you something. People look at you and they talk behind your back. They say things about you, lie about you, make false accusations about you. Completely unfounded things that they say. Things that hearsays. Not just whatsoever. And it's cost you those kind of things. And you walk around more or less with a target on your back, knowing it. So it does cost you something. So what it's going to cost you to keep that all the way to the end? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, where Paul says, "For the time will come they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Well, that's happening. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and turn their ears to fables." And that's today. People would rather die for their carnal, traditional ways than they would for Christ. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of the message, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also all them that love his appearing." So it may cost you your life to keep the faith. Because it cost Paul his life. It cost Peter his life. It cost James his life. It says James was pushed off of a high building and he didn't die when they pushed him off, and when he hit the ground, he was still alive. They went down and beat him to death with a stick. It cost him his life. It cost, I mean, you look back in the Old Testament and reading about the prophet, it cost them their life. Because they stood up and said, "This is wrong and this is right." And they all kept the faith, every one of them. And this is what Paul did. And Paul lost his head. You know, there's books that are written about the martyrs. Even martyrs, the book of, what's that book, martyrs, the Mennonites wrote? Martyr's Mirror. And then there's Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, it's modern days and all contemporary martyrs. There's people today in China, in Russia, in Iran, in Iraq, and people have devoted their lives to go into that place just to risk their life that somebody might be saved. And here we are over here, intimidated and threatened by who they are. Yet they are only intimidated by Christ because they see an opportunity for a soul to be saved. So I don't know what it's going to cost us in the last days, but we're pressing into that. But it takes, are you willing to die for what you believe? Is all you got to ask yourself. And it's easy to answer yes. But it's by the grace of God that you will be able to do that. Stephen was, we know about Stephen, he was beaten to death while Paul stood there and looked on. And that was the conversion of Paul. But he kept the faith. And that's what we have to do. And so we're going to be tested. But we have to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. We have to keep the faith. And so in conclusion, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. I'm just telling you there's a cost and commitment to walking by faith. It's there. It's available for everybody who's willing to say, "I don't want a cheap Christianity, like I don't want to buy a cheap rake or a cheap chainsaw or a cheap car. I want the best. I want to put the best I can into it because I want to get the best out of it. I don't want to put minimum in to get the maximum out because it won't work. I'll put my maximum, I'll get the maximum. Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So there's a warning that if a man draws back from where God has called him to walk, that he'll have no pleasure in this man. Because they draw back, as verse 39 says, unto perdition. And we know that that means to hell, to destruction is what it's talking about. And so God requires us, if you turn to Luke chapter 12, God requires us as his people to walk in the light that we have. I have to walk in the light I have. You have to walk in the light that you have. And everybody might be at a different level of faith. Wherever you are in your maturity, in your relationship, because some people are a little more shallow, some are a little more deeper, committed, whatever, wherever you are. That doesn't mean that you just stay there, but you're required to walk in what you have. And Luke 12:47 says this, and the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. In other words, judgment's going to come. Rewards will come. And so you'll be rewarded according to how you applied the light that you had. You heard it. You know what God requires of you, but you avoided it, you neglected it, you excused it, you justified why you didn't have to do it. Whatever you did, it's going to be required of you because he's going to call you to account. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beat with few stripes. So he didn't know. So you're not required to do something about what you do not know. But once you know something, and once the light has come, you'll be judged by the word that you've heard. That's where it becomes very dangerous. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him will he ask the more. And isn't that true? Because if you have a person that works for you, and you commit a lot to him, and he does well, you're going to want more out of him. You're going to get the maximum out of him. He's given his maximum, you're going to keep giving it to him. Being faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're committed to little, you'll be committed to much. If you're committed to nothing, you'll get nothing. It's up to you. The cost of walking by faith, my dear friend, is committing to the word, committing to being pure, and committed to keeping what you know is right. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. And don't do what Demas did, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, he's forsaken me, loving this present world. Stick with what you know is right. It hadn't hurt you. You may have lost some friends. You may have lost some things. But you haven't lost anything that was worth anything. You really haven't. You've lost things that are no good for you. And you've only gained that which is good for you. Paul says, I counted all things that were gained to me lost for Christ. And that's what we have to do too as Christians. Because that's the cost of walking by faith. And God will give us the grace to walk through everything that we will face in this life. I believe that. I really do believe that. That God is not going to withhold anything that we need. He gave Stephen the grace he needed. And he gave all the men of the Bible that suffered and went through various things the grace that they needed to be able to hang in there and to make it to the end. Because it started with him, it will finish with him. He is the author, he's the finisher. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us the things that we need to know in order that we might be able to dig just a little bit deeper, that we can hit the vein of gold, the spiritual nuggets we need that will sustain us and that will increase and strengthen our faith and cause us to be stable, founded upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and none other. And we believe that and we thank you for it in Jesus' name.